I don't know if any of you have noticed that Monty Tanner, who helps out with the church website, has put up most of the books that I've been using in my work in preparing for sermons on Ephesians. And the more I read, the more I realize that when Pastor Steve Smallman, who I was baptized by and grew up under at McLean Presbyterian, took like 3 years to get through Ephesians, you begin to realize that doesn't seem like that much time. There's so much written on Ephesians. There's so much richness. It's hard to move forward out of one verse without preaching multiple sermons because there's so much in the words that Paul uses and the way he constructs them, so much richness, so much celebration and depth of the glory and beauty of God. But we will endeavor to continue to press ahead through Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, reminding ourselves that as we do, there is this great context in which Paul here in the opening chapters is celebrating the goodness of God, the glory and character and nature of God, and how that has then been brought to bear in his love and care for us as his people, and rescuing us from sin and death, and raising us as we look this morning to the very throne room of grace in Christ himself. And then what we will see Paul do is, as he celebrates the reality of what is true, move us inexorably into what are the implications, the indicative and the imperative, the reality of who God is and who we are in Christ, and therefore the implications of what it means for us to extend and to live in the reality of God ourselves. This morning, let's put the text in front of us. We are still in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, through God, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We do delight in who you are, Lord, but it is often difficult for us to recognize it in the midst of our lives. We pray this morning that we might be refreshed and revived by what is true, what we've already heard and read in worship. And now, Lord, in this time where your word is opened, we ask again that by your Spirit you might feed us, renew us, encourage us. We ask again that you would also protect us. If anything is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We talked a little bit last week about trusting the instruments, trusting what God says is true. And that's, again, not always easy. We feel certain things. We are uncertain about whether or not we can trust what God says because we experience things that seem to be contrary to what God says. It doesn't seem like the world is heading in a positive direction, at least sometimes. My own life doesn't seem necessarily to be as stable as one might wonder. One is regularly wrestling with what one feels versus what one knows. This story that I tell comes from a dear brother who has a wonderful church in St. Louis and felt led by the Lord, several of the members of that church, to adopt young children, junior high age, who are often the least adoptable, moving out of the government systems that take care of children in difficult circumstances, protective services. And it's a hard ministry. It's a hard thing to take those kids out because most of those children have experienced trauma that you and I, most of us, have never experienced. And one of the stories he told when I heard him in a sermon and trying to express some of the difficulties but also the beauty of the gospel, a young man was adopted by a very wealthy family in the church. He'd come out of very impoverished circumstances and abusive circumstances, very independent-minded. He had to become self-sufficient. And even though this adopted family was trying to express both words in love in words and in deed and providing a safe home and some of the things and the pleasures and the advantages that he had never had before, of course, having had so many years of instability, wondering when the floor was going to drop out from underneath him, he continued to act as an orphan, as he had been behaviorally and necessarily trained to do. And there were more than one occurrence where he ran away. In one occurrence, he's brought back. He's a young freshman in high school, and he'd been out living literally in a park in St. Louis, collected by the police, found out where he lived, and taken home. And as the police officer drove up to the house, which was no small home, saying, "This is where you live? Why on earth would you run away? Why on earth would you leave this?" The young man didn't have an answer. And of course, the parents wrestled and continued to struggle with how they could break through the fear and the old habits of this young man. There's also an opportunity and a need, and I know pastorally this was done, to communicate to that young man, there is a point at which you will have to trust and to believe that what your new loving family is giving you is genuine. There is a reality that as we look at this text, God continues to express in innumerable ways his love and his care for us. But there's still the challenge that at some point you and I have to start believing it. We have to start acting like it's true. The young man had all the resources he could possibly imagine having had, all of the safety and support, and yet he kept acting as an orphan. Now the wonderful thing is, much like those human parents I'm talking about, we have a gracious God who welcomes us back every time the prodigal comes home, who forgives and loves and understands that it is hard for us to trust. But I want us to look this morning at some of the realities of how amazing and beautiful the amazing home we live in, the amazing God we have, and to suppose, and I suppose, gently encourage us to believe it, to begin to increasingly stop living like orphans, even though we understand why we did. In no way trying to suggest that the pain or the suffering or the reasons for our doubts are in any way insignificant. But at what point does the generosity and the overwhelming glory of God begin to overwhelm even our deepest hurts and fears? So let's look at how good this really is this morning. First, we see that not only are we raised from the dead in some vague sense, but there's more. So I want us to look first at being alive, which is in verse 5. Christ, we were made alive in Christ. We've talked about this. There's certain repetitiveness to preaching a small text. There is a reality here that Christ was made alive, and we saw that in chapter 1, that he went through death, was raised from the dead. We're like, that's great, good for him. God's like, no. That was also for you. You've been made alive too. You were dead. You were stuck in this repetitive place of darkness and death and decay. But now in Christ, not only did God raise him from the dead, but he raises you. It is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, that amazing text where there is this valley of dry bones, God's people symbolically dead. Nothing more than bones. Bones don't get up. We're all pretty sure of that. And God tells Ezekiel, speak the word of truth over them, and flesh covers them. And interestingly enough, because God loves to do things in two parts, he then has Ezekiel preach again, and the Spirit comes into them. And there is a reality that you and I wrestle with, the fact that it often feels like we're alive but dead. That physically we're almost there, but spiritually we're not. Scripture acknowledges that feeling. But we know that we've been made alive. We've been made alive in Christ. And interestingly enough, it's kind of working backwards. We've been made alive spiritually, even though our physical bodies keep wearing down, but we're going to get a new body in the new heavens and the new earth. That we are spiritually alive in Christ. Which would be good in and of itself. But it gets better. Because now we've been raised in verse 6. So we're not left in the valley, right? It's not that God liberates Israel from Egypt, gets them across the Red Sea and says, good luck to you. You're alive. You're free. Make the best of it. Right? I got you out of a jam. Now it's your job to keep yourself in good stead. But God doesn't stop with making us alive, just reviving us. But we are brought into the very throne room of grace. We're brought into the great hall of God. We are brought into the heavenlies, the place where God dwells. His presence. It is this amazing reality that we're no longer left as former rebels who have been somewhat grudgingly forgiven, and there's no longer war, but you stay there and I'll stay here. But no, he says, not only have I made you alive, but I want you in my kingdom, not just in my kingdom, but in my throne room, in the place where all those who celebrate the goodness of my reign feast and celebrate and enjoy my presence and enjoy my benefits and generosity. I want you to enjoy my presence, to eat with me, to drink with me, to be a part of my inner circle, my dearly loved friends. So it's not just that we're made alive, but we're brought into relationship with God. We're brought into the throne room of God in Christ. We are restored in our relationship. Again, it's hard to imagine anything more glorious. It's also why James, I think, gets a little excited in James chapter 2 about showing favoritism to those who have more and showing bias against those who have less when they come into church. Right? Because if you think about this, you think of the logic, right? We were dead. Bones. God makes us alive. So none of us had anything to offer God at that point. God makes us alive. He then, out of his generosity, brings us into his temple. Not because we had stuff that we could give him. Not because we were great warriors or that we could curry favor with another kingdom. He brought us in because of his grace and his mercy, his desire to be with us, even though we were all, in one way or another, former rebels and impoverished. How counterintuitive then for James to think that the church in any way would begin to have an organization some way structured around those who are powerful and authoritative in this world and somewhat less respectful of those who have less power and authority and are aliens at the gate of the city. The very culture of the being raised in Christ into the throne room of grace should create a context within the body of Christ reflective of this reality that we are all recipients of grace, therefore the front row and the back row is not lined up by earthly standards of power and authority and wealth, but it is the reality that we are all brought in unworthily, but by the grace of God into this amazing space, into table fellowship, into the great hall of the King. It's counterintuitive for everything that Paul says, everything that Jesus does. The whole spirit of the gospel should cry against any sense in which we start to rearrange ourselves by economics, education, race. Those have no place. That's how the world figures out who's in charge. But in Christ, everyone, wherever we started, because we all started dead, are brought into the throne room, brought into the great hall, brought into the presence of our King. And that would be great. It's more than we could ask for. I could take the back chair in the far end of the hall, right? I mean, that'll be fine. I'm just in the hall. We're in the throne room. How much more could I ask? I'm benefiting from the King's generosity. I'm not outside. I'm in where it's warm. This is awesome. This is wonderful. But it doesn't stop there, because we're actually seated with Christ. I'm not in the back row. I'm seated literally with Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In a way that only God could, I've been adopted. My name is now the same name, the same rights and privileges as the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. Not only have I been made alive, not only is there peace enough with God where I can be in His presence and relax in the great throne room, but now I sit with Christ next to the Father Himself. I am spiritually and personally represented, at peace, at the very pinnacle of power and authority. This is not a theory for Paul. This progression works because it is his understanding of what it means for God to be this gracious, this generous. It wasn't just enough for him to make us alive. It wasn't just enough for there to be peace where we could come in and out of his presence, but to be seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. His lavishness knows no bounds. His shameless love for you knows no bounds. The fact that the world will go, that's insane. They will cut your throat. The first chance they get, they'll try and take power back. There's too much history. And God goes, no, I'm secure and they're mine. I don't care what they've done in the past. They're new in me. It's not about what you've done. It's what I've done for you. And because of what I've done for you, you were created to be God's, the psalmist says, small g. He's talking about reflecting the image of God back to him. And of course, there's the glory of Psalm 113, which I'd be remiss in not reading to you. It is the great proclamation of what it means to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What God always wanted for us. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? What does He do? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them where? With princes. The princes of their people. He settles a barren woman in a home and a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's not enough for God just to make us alive. It's not enough for there to be peace, but He seats us with the princes, royalty in His house. It just keeps getting better. It just keeps getting richer and more profound. He does not desire us in any way to be lacking, but in everything, assuring and supplying us of His greatness, of His generosity and His kindness, which is what we move to then in the timeless masterpiece section of your outline. That's what you've become. We'll talk more next week about being God's workmanship. But he is working, reshaping, remolding you into Christ's likeness. He's given it to us. He is bringing it out of you in ever greater degrees by the work of the Spirit. You become a timeless masterpiece and something he displays for his glory. A trophy of grace. Your beauty. Not always easy for us to see, but what God is doing in you is something he's proud of, and he wants it to be proclaimed because it expresses his kindness and his goodness. You are a masterpiece of the generosity and beauty and goodness of God. To be celebrated. To be celebrated throughout the ages. Now, the text here is a little bit ambiguous. What we know is that the ages is not just completely future. It's not the new heavens and new earth. It is progressive. It is this reality that the people of God, individually and corporately, become a steady presentation of the beauty and power and kindness and graciousness of God as the world sees the goodness of God poured out in the renewal and refreshing of his people. He is praised because of his generosity and goodness. If God could be generous to EC, he can be generous to anybody. And we can go through history, right? Some of the great people we know that we are thankful for in recent generations. Chuck Colson, God used mightily in Present Fellowship. His political dealings for a few years were not above reproach. For many people, he was an arch enemy. God saved even him. There are great stories in the civil rights movement of those who worked to oppress African Americans coming to a realization of who Christ was and creating relationships that have broken down walls. God can save even them. God can use covenant children who have enjoyed the blessings of God but never felt entitled and continue to share in their own generosity as they were blessed by their parents. It doesn't always have to be dramatic and transformative, although those are wonderful to see. It is in the mundane and the beautiful reality of raising children, as we'll study over the next few weeks, seeing their hearts increasingly transformed by the privilege of what it means to be born in the household of faith, to have the opportunity never know a day without Christ, and to extend that then to their family and to their friends. We are God's workmanship, expressing his beauty and his glory and his power, his goodness, kindness, and gentleness. That is our greatest calling, to simply be expressions, trophies of grace, showing the character and nature of the God who brought us back from the dead, who brought us into his throne room, who seated us with the princes, who delights to show his goodness by being good to us. That becomes the great challenge. This is the foundation that Paul uses then to say much more difficult things in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. When it gets down to brass tacks of having to deal with other people who've been seated with the princes, we sometimes have conflict. But we all know where we came from. And knowing who we are in Christ provides the foundation even for the most challenging things that Paul calls us to do as we serve and care for one another, as we're generous and merciful, as he has been generous and merciful with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful. Grateful that it's better than we can imagine. Lord, we do not judge that young man who was wrestling with believing that it was really true that he was in that miraculous family. Lord, we still wrestle with that in our own lives with you.